Well, dear friends, would you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Romans? In just a moment, we're going to read out of two sections. We're going to begin with just with Romans 1:1, which you can find in the Chair Bible on page 939. And then we'll look at a section of Romans 15 to get a sense as to why Paul is writing this letter. So we begin a grand adventure studying the book of Romans. Many of you have asked me how long this is going to take. I have no idea. Some of us may go to glory before we're done. But this is, as I'll elaborate on a little more, the greatest letter ever written. And it's a remarkable book, and I look forward to studying it with you. Before we read these passages of Scripture, let's turn to our Heavenly Father again and ask His help in prayer. Our Father, we know that apart from the work of Your Spirit, we cannot understand Your Word. So we pray that You would grant us the Spirit of illumination. Shine light on this, Your truth. Lord, would You also grant us hearts that welcome the Word? Would You teach us and shape us after the image of Christ, all for the glory of Your great name? And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's holy word? Again, we start in Romans 1:1, and then we'll skip ahead to Romans 15 and verse 14. Here we read in Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, if you'll skip ahead, if you have the Chair Bible on page 949, Romans 15, and I'll start in verse 14 and read through verse 29. Romans 15, starting in verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, but I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of Him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Well, thus far, God's holy word, and may He write His eternal truth on our hearts. Brethren, please be seated. In the spring of 1862 on the other side of the world from the horrible conflict in our land at that time. Another conflict was unfolding, but it was a war for souls. The Scottish missionary John G. Peyton had fled for his life from the cannibalistic island of Tanna. 4 years of unspeakable suffering and labor, yet little fruit came from that venture. But Peyton wasn't about to quit on his calling. Indeed, in the years ahead, the Lord would give him a whole island for Christ. But for now, he sailed in refuge to another island in the New Hebrides chain, now called Vanuatu, which is just over 1,000 miles northeast of Australia. When he arrived at this other island, the missionaries there encouraged Peyton to travel to Australia to raise funds for their island work. More missionaries were needed, more resources were required, and most of all, there was a longing to see the Church of God plead with the Lord that more souls could be delivered from darkness. So bereft of nearly every earthly possession, Peyton sailed for Sydney, knowing not one soul. Soon, by God's grace, he found some hospitable believers, and through their help, Peyton printed a letter to circulate among the ministers of the gospel about the island mission in the New Hebrides. It was a letter of introduction, and it accompanied letters that Peyton had put in the newspaper about the gospel work, his views, and the stories of suffering and God's grace from the field. Now, Peyton had to vigorously pursue contact with Presbyterian churches. Sometimes Presbyterians don't respond to their letters very well. But soon the Lord gave deep fellowship and opened the door for mission support for the work in the New Hebrides. Peyton would spend the next 3 years traveling all over Australia, even sailing back to Scotland. But then in the summer of 1866, he was transferred from the Presbyterian Church of Scotland to the Presbyterian Church of Australia to be their first missionary to the New Hebrides. What does all that have to do with Romans? Well, as Paul pens this letter to the church at Rome, there's a similar motive to John G. Peyton. Paul is giving an introduction of his calling, his views, his gospel, and his further hopes of missionary service. Paul, at this point, has never been to Rome, but he longs to see them and be mutually encouraged by them. But most of all, Paul is seeking their help, because Paul's calling is to carry the gospel to the Gentiles in places where there is no foundation. So Paul's been doing that all over the Roman Empire at this point, but now he wants to go, with the Romans' blessing and help, to Spain. Now, Romans, therefore, is, brethren, foundationally a letter for missionary support. I don't know if you've ever read it like that, but that's what it is. It's more than that, but it's fundamentally a support letter at its core. In essence, Paul is introducing himself and his gospel. So this morning, what we're going to do is look at some introductory matters. And I want you to see really two broad things: an introduction, which will be to the book as a whole, and then an introduction to Paul. So we start with an introduction to Romans. Now, I'm really going to challenge you, because I'm going to dip back in to what we were doing before I went on sabbatical. Do you ever remember what book I was preaching before I went on sabbatical at the beginning of the summer? It was the book of Acts. We spent 92 sermons walking through the book of Acts. And there we heard of a particular time when Paul, having been converted and walked with Christ for about 20 years, when he was in Corinth, likely the winter of 57-58 AD, and he wrote a letter to the church at Rome. Paul will mention Gaius, one of the first converts in Corinth, as his host when he writes this letter in Romans 16:23. Further, Phoebe, not our little delightful Phoebe in the church, but another Phoebe from the church at Cenchrea, which is one of the port cities at Corinth, will be sent by Paul to Rome, likely carrying this letter, Romans 16:1-2. Now, as Paul is briefly in Corinth, just 3 months, according to Acts 20, he's on the cusp of doing that which we read about in Romans 15. He wants to go to Jerusalem to carry a gift of the Gentile churches to the poor in that city. We know that's his intent. And then to go to Rome. Well, as it happens, what unfolds for the Apostle Paul? Paul will be seized in Jerusalem. He'll spend years in prison. He will take an appeal to Caesar from a dungeon in Caesarea while yellow-belly politicians do nothing to get to Rome. But eventually he will make it. In Romans 15, he asks for prayer from the Romans that he would be delivered from the unbelievers in Jerusalem. Well, God didn't answer that prayer quite like Paul had intended, but he was delivered from the unbelievers in Jerusalem. And he would spend those years in prison, and then there was a shipwreck, and there was a time on the island of Malta, and then in Acts 28, finally Paul landed on Italian shores. He made his way to the capital of the empire, and as groups of believers heard that he was coming, they went out as far from Rome as the Forum of Appius, that's 43 miles, to walk with Paul into the city. The prisoner Paul, mistreated by evil men, is treated like he's a conquering general as he enters into the city of Rome by the Roman church. And what an incredible event that was. Well, that's 2.5 years from this moment where he pens this letter. And it would be another 2 years before Paul would be released from prison in Rome, freed to focus on Spain. Now, you may have wondered, where's that letter to the Spaniards in your Bible? Well, the Bible gives us no details that Paul ever went to Spain. Tradition says that he did go. But there's no question, whatever the case, that the church at Rome embraced Paul and his gospel and supported him in his further missionary endeavors. But come back with me to that initial appeal for support. You see, here in Romans, Paul will introduce his gospel, his views, and particularly he is countering the rumors being spread about him by the Jews. This letter comprehensively faces the objections and misconceptions about Paul's ministry. It's as though Paul is saying, it would have been much shorter to say it this way, I don't know what y'all have heard about me, but let me set the record straight. That's what this letter is doing. And then in classic rhetorical style, Paul, as though he's engaging with a combatant, asks 80 rhetorical questions in the letter. 80 rhetorical questions in the letter. How do you engage in a good argument? You lead people to conclusion by asking good questions. Jesus did that too by asking 300 plus something questions. But as Paul does it, he engages in a systematic presentation of the gospel. Romans is the most comprehensive or systematic presentation of Paul's gospel, explaining the doctrine of sin, the plan of redemption, the accomplishment of that redemption in Jesus Christ, the unity of the Scripture in God's covenant promises, and the life of the believer lived in union with Jesus Christ. Now, we could say that Paul's whole letter is about the vindication of the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel. Paul will show man's lack of righteousness in chapters 1 to 3, and then he'll begin to spell out God's provision of righteousness in Jesus Christ in chapters 3 and following, and then he'll get into the implications of living as a people declared righteous in Christ. And as Paul walks through these issues, he will counter claims that he undermines the law. Paul has been said to be anti-law, anti-Old Testament. He will show you plainly that is not true. Additionally, he'll have to deal with the Jew-Gentile relationship question. Now, dealing with that subject gives an additional motive to the letter. Paul is always a pastor. He isn't merely writing to raise some money to go to Spain. He is a caretaker of souls. And he's writing to the church at Rome, who presently are rocked by Christians from different ethnic backgrounds, Jew and Gentile, who are struggling to love one another. Some of you will remember a question asked back in the early 90s. Can't we all just get along? That was in the Rodney King era in riots in L.A. Oh, that it were that simple, that we could all just get along. To get along, even we as believers need to understand our union together in Christ. That since Jesus has welcomed us, received us as his people, we ought to welcome one another. And Paul's counsel will be staggeringly simple. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. But this isn't love that's just squishy with no truth. Yes, the Beatles got it wrong. No, all you need is not love. You have to have more than love. You have to have the truth. And Paul's purpose is to show that Jew and Gentile in truth are all alike under sin. That Jew and Gentile get saved the same way, by grace, through faith, in Christ alone, and that Jew and Gentile have the same spiritual father, Abraham. In that light, Paul is also aiming to build up the unity of this particular church, unity resting on all the doctrine that Paul has taught. Unity is a significant, though overlooked, theme in the book of Romans. But much of the practical application in chapters 12 to 15 is about unity. And Paul will press the unity of the church further in your favorite chapter of Romans, chapter 16, where Paul mentions 26 people by name and gives greetings to them. Now, I know that you don't like to read sections where there are lots of names. For one, you don't know how to pronounce them. And two, you wonder, why is this valuable? But Paul is speaking to every believer he knows in that city. And he's showing them that he's united with them. They are one in Christ Jesus. And in those greetings, interestingly, he greets at least three different house churches. There may have been more. Now, that little fact is important to note, because when Paul writes Romans, some of us have the idea that he wrote to a particular church on a particular street in the city of Rome, like he wrote a letter to Grace Presbyterian Church here at 5000 Stuart Mill Road. No. Paul writes, chapter 1, verse 6, to all those in Rome who are loved of God and called to be saints. If I can be a little cheeky, he writes to the whole presbytery. All the churches in this geographical region, and Paul is out to show them that the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament, prophesied the coming of Jesus Christ and the gathering of the Gentiles. Paul will directly quote the Old Testament more than 60 times just in this letter, the most of any New Testament book. And that brings up something I want to press to you before we move on. The Old Testament is the book of God's grace. The Old Testament is a revelation of Jesus Christ. As Jesus said to the Jews in John 5:39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they, the Scriptures, that bear witness about me. Now, I wonder, not that any of us are writing a missionary letter to get support to go to Spain, but I wonder, could you defend the truth of the gospel from the Old Testament? Brethren, are we whole Bible Christians? That's what Paul will aim to make us. And Paul will show us the nature of this new life in Christ comes not by a mark in the flesh, circumcision. It comes by faith alone, in Christ alone, because we are made alive together with Christ and we have resurrection in him. And Paul will spell out the glory of that union with Christ in his sufferings and in that future hope. And that will be Romans 8. You see, the book of Romans touches all the major doctrines of the gospel. God's electing purposes, God's providence, the covenant of works, the fall, the covenant of grace, the remnant of a righteous people of God amidst the ruin of sinners, the glorious plan of the gospel, the work of Christ, the Spirit's application of Christ's work, our future hope, and how we live right now. It is a breathtaking book. In that light, as already mentioned, many have called Romans the most important letter ever written. I think church history would agree. This book has played a direct role in some of the most remarkable men in the history of the church. Augustine, Luther, John Bunyan, Charles Wesley, and in our own day, the recently deceased J.I. Packer. But I want you to focus on Luther as I wrap up this first point. Luther was a man extremely distressed in his conscience, knowing that he was a sinner before God. And what could he do to get peace with God? He could do nothing. No fasting, no Bible reading, no prayer could take away his sin. And because of that pervasive sin, Luther said, "Love God? I hated him. I hated the righteousness of God that crushes sinners." And you might think that's blasphemous. Well, he said, yeah, it is. "I hated God that judges sinners because that's what I am. And I rage with a fierce conscience." But meditating day and night on the words in Romans 1:17, "In it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed. There I began to understand the righteousness of God, which is by faith that God gives as a gift." That God reveals righteousness in the gospel. He gives a gift, the very righteousness of Christ, to the one who believes. And when I saw that, Luther said, "It was as though I was altogether born again and had entered heaven itself through open gates." Luther would go on to write of Romans, and this will challenge you all. "It would be quite proper for a Christian not only to know every word of Romans by heart, word for word, but also to study it daily, for it is the soul's bread." I wonder, as we start the book of Romans, could you enter into a little challenge that you actually would aim to memorize the book? William Tyndale would echo the same thing. And no one can read this book too often. No one can study it too well. The more it is studied, the easier it gets. The more it is chewed, the more pleasant it is. I hope you find that to be true. And brethren, as we sit under the preaching of Romans, may our faith increase. May our love for God abound, our joy be multiplied. May our knowledge of the gospel deepen, our hope swell. And may we as believers erupt with doxology to God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of our God. An introduction to Romans. The second we see with me now, an introduction to Paul. For this, we go back to chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, as readers of Paul's letters, we're somewhat familiar with a style, that he always starts with this thing called a greeting or a salutation. Conventional letters of the period always started this way, but they are usually pretty simple. Here's who I am. This is the people I'm writing to, and greetings. It could be really that short. Well, Paul has always given us more than that. But in Romans, we have the longest greeting of all of his letters. Here he will introduce himself in his gospel. And as he introduces this section, verses 1 to 7, it's as though this is the overture to a musical. All the themes you're going to hear are already present in seed form that he might develop them. And as we start with verse 1, there are three things that Paul notes about himself. He writes first, "Paul, a servant," the ESV has it. "Paul, a slave." Paulos doulos. Now that's a word I want you to know, doulos. What is a doulos? It's the lowest of the low of the slaves. The very word in Greco-Roman society would bring connotations of abject humiliation and total servitude. Slaves were common in this culture. But a doulos is a particular kind of slave, a non-person, a person with no rights. The doulos, the slave, has no freedom, owned by another, totally subservient to the will of his master. The very word stirs thoughts of the loss of all things. Whatever self-centered ambitions the doulos had, they are gone. They're totally dashed. The doulos, the slave, is consumed with self-denial. His sole function is to do the bidding of his master. And can you imagine how miserable that life would be if you had a horrible master? But for Paul, that master is none other than the loving, tender, faithful, empowering Savior Jesus Christ. Paul says, I am a slave of Christ Jesus, Messiah, who is Jesus. And how did Jesus exercise his messianic office? He who was in the very form of God did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, of a doulos. Jesus himself, as Messiah, came entirely focused on doing the Father's will, that he would humble himself unto death, even death on the cross. And there at that cross, that he would love a people and rescue us for the glory of the Father. There at the cross, Jesus accomplished redemption and he was raised in power. And you understand, the path of the believer is one of tracing the steps of Jesus. It is humiliation leading to exaltation. It's death to self to live for Christ. And friends, that's not just true for someone like Paul, a minister of the gospel. It's true for every Christian. If anyone would come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily, death to self daily, and follow me. What is a Christian? A Christian is one who has trusted in Christ alone for salvation, and therefore now no longer lives for himself, but for Jesus, who died and was raised. Friends, is that how we think? Every day, are we pondering the fact that I belong to Jesus, that my life is bound up in Jesus, that my focus is the Lord Jesus Christ? This is certainly what Paul meant when he said to the Philippians, for to me, to live is Christ. Is your life all about Christ? If someone studied us, could they look at a block of our lives and say, this person is about Jesus? Are you conscious, or are you fighting to be conscious at every moment that you've been purchased by the blood of your Savior and you must serve Him? Because you understand, the one who says the name of Jesus but disregards submission to Jesus, that person is no believer. There will many who come to Jesus at the last day and say, Lord, Lord, and they'll articulate all the things that they have done. And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness. Friends, do we manifest that Jesus is our master because we are entirely committed to him? That's what Paul is saying at the onset of this letter. He's calling himself a doulos to stress from the very first words that I belong to Christ. In my totality, everything of my being aims to serve Jesus. But then there's a specific way that Paul is referencing himself as a bondservant of Christ. He's stressing that he's been commissioned by and he is committed to the Lord Jesus. So when Paul on the one hand emphasizes his humility, that he's a servant of Christ, he's also emphasizing the privilege of his position. You see, in the Old Testament, there were men specially called servants of the Lord. Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, Isaiah. even the great servant of the Lord in the four servant songs of the book of Isaiah, prophesying Christ. This title expresses one of dependence and nearness to God. The point is, these people looked upon themselves as utterly dependent upon God. They were designated to be a representative of the Lord. And that's what Paul is communicating. I have come as a doulos of Christ. And then he elaborates, verse 1, a second phrase about him. I'm called to be an apostle. What is an apostle? There's a narrow sense and a broad sense of the word in which the Bible uses it. The broad sense is very simple. It just means one sent. It's the Greek equivalent to the Latin word from which we get missionary. What is a missionary? A sent one. That's all that the word means. And the Bible can speak broadly of messengers or apostles of the churches. But then there's a very unique sense in which the word apostle is used. And I think that's the intent here. That these ones, the 12 and the apostle Paul, have been sent with a commission from Jesus Christ. They were called by Christ, Matthew 28, to preach the gospel, to baptize and to teach, to plant churches among the nations, and to write scripture for our benefit. And as Paul conveys that he was called to this office, he's saying, I'm here as the representative of Jesus Christ to bring the truth to you, but I want you to understand, I didn't take the initiative. I was called to be an apostle. Or as Paul will write to the church at Galatia, I'm not a man sent by men. I'm not a self-appointed guru, as people will make themselves gurus. I didn't get credentials by taking a special class at the university. You know, I went through a course of religious studies or cross-cultural studies. No, Paul was called of Christ. There was a man about 15 years ago when I was in Mississippi who was examined by the credentials committee in our presbytery. And as the man came and presented his credentials, he had a Master of Divinity, and he had a Master of Theology, and he had a PhD. Where'd they come from? They came from a university that he founded in Central America. He credentialed himself. And then as he began to be examined, he couldn't pass a Bible exam. He couldn't pass a theology exam. He sent himself. Paul's saying, I don't send myself. I've been sent by Jesus Christ. The authority of Christ has beckoned me to this role. And friends, this is crucial to grasp as you read all of the Bible, but as you come to study the book of Romans, that this book has been conveyed by God through Paul to us in the Spirit. When you read Romans and you ignore the divine authority, like folks will do about the homosexual discussion in Romans 1, where Paul soundly condemns it, or the bondage of sin discussion in Romans 3, where people like to think we're all basically good and Paul says there's no one good. Or Romans 5, you fail to see the consequences of the fall and maybe you think, well, I'm not that bad. I mean, no one's perfect, but we're all pretty good people. That's not what Paul says in Romans 5. If you fail to acknowledge these things, who are you really arguing against? You're arguing with God Himself. God's Word, through the called, sent one of Christ, is to be received and obeyed. And most people, frankly, don't have an understanding problem when it comes to the gospel. They have an obedience problem. Paul writes, chapter 1, verse 5, to see produce the obedience of faith. Obedience doesn't make you a believer. But if you are a believer, you are one who walks in faithfulness to Jesus. Are you ready to receive the book of Romans as the very word of God? Will that be your attitude as we have to walk through a very complicated argument? And I bring you an incredible amount of doctrine. I'm going to back up the dump truck of doctrine and unload it on you. Yet will you say, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Paul was a slave of Christ. Paul was an apostle. But thirdly and finally, he is set apart for the gospel of God. This word, to set apart, is used in the Old Testament of setting apart the firstborn for God, or setting apart the offering of the first fruits, or even taking Israel as a people and setting them apart for God from among all the nations. And all of these uses point to the notion of being dedicated or consecrated to the Lord and His service. Paul, with the church at Galatia, gets even more specific. He says that he was set apart, he's quoting Jeremiah 1, before he even entered the world. God set me apart from before I was born. Yeah, I know you know Paul's life. He walked in rebellion against God for a long time. But God had a plan. He predestined or decreed that Paul would be rescued, that Paul would be his servant. It says, David says in Psalm 139, all the days of my life were written in your book before there was yet one of them. But there's a little irony to Paul's word here, set apart. You see, you remember Paul was a Pharisee. And you know what the Pharisees, you know why they designated themselves that title? Because that word meant to be one set apart. They prided themselves that they were a particular set apart group. But now Paul is saying, as a Christian, as a called slave of Christ, apostle, now I'm really a separated one. I used to think myself separated, but that was a life of total folly. But now I see that I've been separated to preach the gospel. Separated not because my deeds were righteous, but separated because God shed His grace on me and laid hold of me. Indeed, for what has been Paul set apart? What is his function? What's his priority? He says, verse 1, that he's set apart for the gospel of God, for the task of proclaiming the good news of God. Now, we don't often talk about the gospel of God, but in both the passages of Scripture I read to you this morning, Romans 1:1 and Romans 15, that phrase was used, the gospel of God. And I want you to think about it with me for a second. The gospel, the glad tidings, is from God. The gospel doesn't have its origin in anything man has done or will ever do. There is no good news in man. For even among the best of us, brethren, we are just poor, miserable sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But praise be to God that God has given us good news. Romans is taken up with God's message of good news. It's the message of the triune God. But the gospel never loses its divine quality. It is always from God. It is an unchanging communication of the victory in Jesus Christ. And Paul is going to elaborate greatly on the details of this gospel. But already in these opening verses, he's going to tell us this gospel was promised beforehand, verse 2. This gospel is about God's Son Jesus, verse 3. This gospel explains the humiliation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 3 and 4. And this gospel must go to the nations, verse 5 and 6. Indeed, this gospel is the revelation of God's righteousness, the very power of God to save sinners. What is the gospel? It's the good news that in Jesus Christ, our sins have been laid on Christ. Jesus has satisfied the justice of God. Jesus has given us His perfect record of righteousness. And He's triumphed. And all who believe are cleansed, declared righteous, and have the hope of glory. Now, let me ask you, friends, who could have imagined that God, the righteous Father, would send His Son for poor, miserable sinners? Who could have made up a story that God Himself, the pure and blameless One, would send His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to come and condemn sin in the flesh as an offering and break its power for everyone who believes? This is amazing. What a marvel that God has done this in Jesus Christ. and that he's pleased to communicate the gospel to us through this particular book. Do you want good news? All we hear in our world is bad news. Do you want good news? Do you want to hear how a just God can be satisfied and give peace to your soul? Do you want to hear how it's possible for you to come near to God? Do you want to listen to the grand plan of salvation in Christ? Listen to Romans. Listen to God explain through his servant all that he has done to save. And understand again, it's God's gospel. And that means it's not yours. You don't offer up something that you have done. It's God and God alone. Brethren, this is a glorious letter. And it's designed, yes, to call you to obedience. It's designed to instruct you in the details of the gospel that you might be transformed. But ultimately, it's designed that you would see the gospel of God and you would erupt in praise to this Lord who is pleased to save sinners. Who is like him? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we marvel that you are a God who saves sinners. That while we are wretched and vile and poor and lowly in ourselves, that there is a way for peace to come to our souls, and it is in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that we would trust you in the sweet news of your gospel, but we also pray that we would live as servants, slaves of Christ. Oh Lord, would you make us those who desire to belong to and live for the Lord Jesus moment by moment until that day comes when Christ returns and takes us home to him forever. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.